wanted to take the time for all the people who prayed for the Bible Club. We had to cancel it yesterday because of weather, but I know a lot of prayers go in and a lot of effort goes in from a lot of people, and especially the prayers of God's people. And I would pray that you would continue praying for the children as they come to these Bible clubs and learn of the Savior, learn of the great Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7. The thing that I'd like to bring before you today is that this verse, or the verses that we're reading, are some of the favorite verses of the unsaved that there are. A lot of times that these are used as a defense against the gospel. In fact, the minute you start witnessing, sometimes people will say, "You're judging me." It says right in the Bible that Jesus Christ says that you're judging me. It says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Don't judge me. I believe that if this is going to be used much of the heathen to keep you from witnessing, that the people of God have to know what it really means. And that's my goal this evening, to actually go through this and expound this so that when you as a child of God are seeking to win somebody for Christ, that you'll know what it is really saying. It is not saying, "Don't judge me." It's proven in the text, if it's saying, "Don't judge me," then why is it saying, first remove the log out of your eye and then proceed to take the speck out of the other brother's eye? See, it's not telling you not to judge. What would happen if the believer in Jesus Christ just took all judgment and just cast it aside? Suppose somebody came up to you this evening and said, "Well, look, I know you put your money in the bank and you trust the bank, but why don't you just give me your money? I'll put it in my wallet and it'll be in safekeeping." Would you do it? You have to make a judgment call and say, "I'm not going to give my money to another human being that's liable to go and spend it. It's just not something I'll do. But you're judging me, are you?" Are you allowed to judge people? If you were looking for a babysitter for your child and somebody knocks at the door and says, "You know, I just escaped from the penitentiary and I'm a convicted pedophile, but you're not to judge me and I want to watch your child tonight." You'd be a fool to do something like that. When you're making a judgment call for the people around you, you have to be able to look and realize, is this a saved person? If he's not a saved person, you have to direct your prayers as a believer in Jesus Christ to see them won for Christ. There's a time where we talk in our Bible times and during family times, as Jonathan asked me a question. He says, "Is it okay to pray for my family, even though we think they're saved?" Now, right now, at this point, I believe my children are saved. But I think I'm in the same boat as a lot of other parents who has raised their children in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then when they turn 20 or 18, they left, and then there's no evidence of saving grace whatsoever. So in answer to my son's question, yes, it is okay to pray for those that you think are saved now, in case they're not. Job prayed in Job chapter 1 for his children, and it says he offered a sacrifice in case they sinned against the Lord their God. I think it's the same idea. He loved his children. He wanted to see them won for Christ. But yet at the end of the day, we don't know all the time. We have to go by some of the outward judgments that we have. But without a judgment of some sorts, we can't pray intelligently. So to this end, I would like to look at this text and then see, what does it really mean again? "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Is it telling you not to judge? And I would say no, because there's other sections in Scripture where it says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Coming from the same source, Jesus Christ himself. The true meaning of verses 1 and 2 is a warning. Be careful how you judge. Because if you judge and come across as though a person that you know everything, then from there you're going to lose the person you're seeking to win for Christ. You immediately set up yourself as some kind of superior over them. And so you're inferior to me and I'm just, you know, going to witness to you. And immediately that's not a very good feeling for the person you're witnessing to. I remember being in upstate Pennsylvania, and there was a community group of Jewish people. And I was with my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, and there's this group of people that came by, and you could tell that they were wearing the Jewish garb and everything, and they walked by almost single file right by us and would not look any of us in the eye. Now, I love to be able to talk to people in general. I love to be able to get eye contact and say hello and just something like that. But these people here were just purposely talking to each other and ignoring you. And then from there, the explanation was that you're not Jewish. I'm not going to waste my time even looking at a heathen dog. And that's what you are. And it didn't feel like a good feeling to be in. And I feel like sometimes we as believers, when we portray the gospel or try to give the gospel, somehow if they get the wrong impression of you, they make it feel like, well, you're better than I am. I remember a conversation that was very similar to that. I started talking, and I was doing some work for them in the home. And they said, well, you know, I just made mention of some kind of Bible verse. And they said, no, judge not lest ye be judged. And I said, well, you know, that's not telling you not to judge. And he says, well, what does it mean? And I went on to explain some of the things that I'd like to set for you before you today. And after I was done, it was as though we were talking as human being to human being, at least relating, at least having that wall that was put up in a lot of cases, at least being able to witness to that person. Now, you that are children, you'll have the same thing. Jonathan, my children will have the same thing when they're witnessing for Christ. From there, they'll say, no, I want my children to be able to understand this verse. I want you to be able to understand these verses. Again, it is not this big red flag that's saying, do not judge me. Now, when you look at some of the illusions that are here, this speck that's in one person's eye and this beam, this is sin. And if a gigantic hunk of sin is in your eye, and then you're looking at your other person and saying, let me remove that out of your eye, how foolish is that? That looks really ridiculous. You who have worn contact lenses, you would know that if you get a little tiny speck under your contact lens, it's excruciating. It hurts. And then you that don't wear contact lenses, you know what it's like to just have a little speck of sand fly in your eye, and then from there, it's unbearable. See, the eye is one of the most sensitive parts of your body. To have somebody to come up to you and say, let me take that out of you, there's got to be a lot of trust involved. If you had a person that is an eye doctor and says, well, I'm going to take that speck out of your eye, but first I'm going to put this big old blindfold on, he'd probably get out of that chair first, and then you could run away from him. So you can see the illusion as far as let me pull that out of your eye. But one of the questions that demands to be asked is, how do you get that log out of your eye? Jesus Christ says in verse 5, for the most part, you hypocrite, you're a great sinner, and you're going to attempt to pull sin out of another person's eye? Christ, who is the wisdom of God, wisdom personified, teaches us in this verse how that we're to relate with fellow sinners. Now, this text is a little difficult in that, is this talking to a believer seeking to witness? Is this talking about somebody that is an unbeliever? And in some way, there's a lot of application that kind of goes both ways. But I'll seek to be able to look at it as though when Christ tells us from a perspective, our perspective is, I am a great sinner, first of all. Second of all, I have a great Savior. And then third of all, God has given me a great testimony. And I believe that is what this text is teaching. Well, first of all, I am a great sinner. Who is the biggest sinner in our text? It's not the person with the smallest amount in his eye. It's the one with the beam in his eye. He's the one that's seeking to be able to pull that sin out of the other person's eye. We start looking at such a text, and really, we start looking at our brother's sins as though our sins aren't as bad as theirs. You know, I remember Dr. Cairns teaching us something as far as counseling people, and him saying words to the effect of, you know, I can take your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin, and I can get victory over that any day of the week. It's my sin that I have a problem with. And there's a lot of wisdom there. We start looking at other people's sin as all you have to do is this, and from there is as though their sins are so great, but ours are so little. The book of James says that if we sin in one point, we're guilty of all. So as far as convicting a person of their sin, the chapter before in the Sermon on the Mount says something quite amazing in chapter 5 and verse 20. And if you're there, you might as well just turn back a little bit. Jesus Christ says in verse 20 of Matthew 5, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been an amazing sentence to be able to say at that time, because the Pharisees were those who not only kept the law, at least in their own mind, but also had this blanket around the law to keep you from even sinning even worse. It's as though they hedged about the law so that they would be so far from sin that they would never even think of sinning. And then Jesus Christ would come on to them and says, you're hypocrites. You're whited sepulchres. And then he would go on in verse 22, 21 and 22 and say that if you're angry with your brother, that is a sin of the heart. You've already committed murder. And you start looking at that, the great sin that we are in. Is there anyone here who has so perfect control over their inward man that they know that they don't sin there? It would go on to talk in verse 27 and 28 as far as a person that looks on a person with adultery in his eyes. He's already committed adultery. Now, this applies to the women, too, because it just says that if you've committed this sin in your mind, you've already committed this sin as though you have actually done it. So when we start looking at, I am a great sinner, and get this through our minds that we come to sinners as some of the worst sinners around. The publican and the Pharisee, it's always intrigued me. Here's the Pharisee comes along and says, here's all I do for God. I fast twice in a week, and I do this, and I do this, and I thank God I'm not like that lowlife. I'm not like that publican. And while he's yet speaking, God is saving that publican. While he's talking, that's an amazing thing to see where the publican is the one that won't even lift up his eyes unto the altar and says, be merciful to me. And the original Greek says, the sinner. It's as though he's the sinner. I'm the sinner. And again, except your righteousness shall exceed these people that seem like they're so righteous. That would have made the average person that was listening to the Sermon on the Mount marvel. I mean, I got to be more righteous than that. And knowing that he's not. So, I am a blind sinner is the perspective of a believer as they would seek to win someone to Christ. But I would also say, I am an incapable sinner. Now, look at this right here. The beam renders me incapable of being able to pull out this tiny object out of my brother's eye. Can't do it. I am incapable by my own blindness to be able to pull sin out of another human being. I can't do it. The harder thing would be, though, to get my own sin out of the way. How do I do that? Jesus Christ says, first take this beam out of your own eye. How do you go about doing that? That's the question that demands to be asked. I am an incapable sinner. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me. In a sense also, I am a hypocritical sinner. I say that in a sense because we're not to act like hypocrites. We're not to vie to be hypocrites, but yet we are hypocrites in a lot of ways. We go to tell our children, look, don't do this. And then the question says, Dad, did you do that? And then the knife seems like it goes right through you and says, yeah, I did. Yet God still gives me that authority to tell my child and to raise him in the fear and nurture of God, even though I'm a hypocrite. We parents have to realize that we're sinners attempting to raise other sinners for Christ. One of the things Christina and I have done, we've tried to make the focus of when a child tries to please his parent and take that and put that right on Christ. I think children go through a stage where they're going to try their best to please their parents. It seems like children go through that stage, and they really love to try to please their parents. And that's a good and godly thing. And I think that that's something that, in a way, we want. But Christina and I, again, have tried to take that and say, no, don't try to please us. Try to just please God. You see, because once you get to be a certain age, now you're going to start looking to your peers to please them. Start out with your parents, and then from there you leap right over and you start pleasing your peers, and then from there you wind up in some of the worst trouble you're ever in. And then when your parents aren't around, and all of a sudden, well, look, they're not around now, I don't have to please them. But when you're pleasing God, they're always around. But again, it comes from this hypocritical sinner of the parent that has to be able to convey, yes, I'm a sinner, son. My children have to know that their dad is a sinner. Their dad is a sinner that needs Christ on a daily basis to keep from sinning. But I think one of the major points that I'd really like to get across is that I am the worst sinner. Again, we're the ones with a beam in our eye. How is it? Does it teach that in the scripture that somehow I am the worst sinner? And I would say that it's replete through the Bible. It's everywhere. Remember it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul, one of the most prolific writers of the Bible, says, of whom I am chief. What does it mean? How is the Apostle Paul going to look at himself and say that I am the worst sinner around? And I think that the answer is that a lot of the law is from the heart. You could be sitting right there now coveting something, and I wouldn't be able to tell. I could be doing that from the pulpit right now, and you couldn't tell. It's from the heart. But I could tell. I could know at the end of the day that my heart has not been where it ought to be, and then from there realize that I've been sinning all day, and not anyone around would be able to raise an accusing finger and say that I've been sinning. But I have been. The Apostle Paul knew his heart. If you were to take the time to read Romans chapter 7, he concludes this with, "O wretched man that I am." He goes back and forth with that struggle that he has with sin and realizing that he's struggling with sin. Again, if I can pick on my son Jonathan, I've said this before, but there was a time where he said, "Dad," he was almost in tears saying, "Dad, I can't get a bad thought out of my mind." And I just said, "Son, you're battling. If you're battling, you're on the side where you're trying not to sin. If you give up, then you're on the side of sin." Said, that's the lot of human existence. That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about. He's battling sin in his own heart and realizing this is a battle sometimes he's losing. And then he ends up with, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Is it any wonder he called himself the worst sinner? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." In other words, every single one in this room is better than me. Take that to application. Would I be able to raise an accusing finger to any one of you knowing how bad I am? It's almost as if we're surrounding Jesus Christ when we're getting ready to stone the adulteress. And then Jesus Christ begins to write in the sand. And I believe he's writing accusing things from the scriptures. I believe he's writing, "Thou shalt not covet," to that man. It just finished coveting. Believe that a man had committed adultery earlier in the day. He's writing, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And then they're looking at that and they're leaving one by one, convicted by their own conscience. The Apostle Paul called the Old Testament, of all the lust and all the worst sins there could be, idolatry. He says, "These are our examples." He could have said, "Those are your examples, you sinners." But he said, "No, they're our examples." The Apostle Paul, again, accusing himself. If we were to take the time to read Daniel, he says, "We have sinned." Here's one of the most righteous men you could meet, and yet he says, "We have sinned and come short of the glory of God," to use different New Testament language. Again, when I look and go through my life, I'm the sinner that I have to worry most about. And if I apply that I'm going to be crying out to the Lord through all those times when I know my weakness and proneness to sin. What does that song say? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Prone to do that, prone to sin. And if I treat myself as the worst sinner around, I'll be on guard all the time. What is the last part of Psalm 119, verse 176? After you've read Psalm 119, you're taken up with some of the greatest devotion to God that there is. Some of the greatest love that he has for God goes dripping throughout all Psalm 119. And yet at the end he says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." You remember feeling superior to sinners as you're witnessing? How can you feel superior when you're doing this? Sometimes I think, though, we give that impression by just pointing out the sin in other people. Rightly so. But yet, at the same time, this mindset, I think I've repeated this many times, but on John Newton, you remember the writer of Amazing Grace, on his tombstone it says, "John Newton, clerk," and that just means minister, "once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, preserved, and pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Taking some of the Apostle Paul's words. At the same time, he's the one that wrote "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," a wretch. And I think here's the perspective of the believer to come and say that I am the worst sinner, so that when we begin to witnessing, we do not go up to him and say how great we are. We go up to him and go on to say, well, my second point is, I have a great Savior. Look what he did to me. We talked about needing to have perfect eyesight to be able to remove sin. Jesus Christ has perfect eyesight. We make much of that verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And that's showing something of his omniscience, something we made much of in the Sunday school hour. as far as looking at the all-knowing God, knowing that he knows all of your sins. There's that good news, bad news words that says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news, he knows every single one of your dirty, rotten sins. The good news, he knows every single one of your dirty, rotten sins because he's able to take them and pay for them. He's able to see all of them and then pay for them. He's not a God that's going to say, oh, I missed one, and now you have to go to hell to pay for your sin. When he's finished, he's finished. Jeremiah chapter 17 talks about the heart being desperately wicked and sinful above everything, and it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to the fruit of his doings. Jesus Christ can see perfectly. So here's the Savior I have. Here's the one who can remove sins. He's the one also that can remove it. It was said of him, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here's the one who can. So now, instead of a superior person come up to a person who is supposedly an inferior, here's a person coming up to him and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the person. Such a testimony will be blessed of God, exalting Christ. Isaiah chapter 1, just to go over some, it starts talking about some of the worst putrid sins there ever could be. It's talking about all sinful nation. It says something about putrefying sores and bruised from the head to the toe. It's as though a leprosy that it's beyond stench. And then from there, he goes on in that same chapter to say, come. And it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. No accident that saying wool, because wool was the covering of the lamb. Sins as scarlet and sins so deep that Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ can remove it. Here's the one also without sin. See, the one who is without sin is the only one who can really remove sin. And it's a good thing because of our doctrine of imputed righteousness. If you had imputed righteousness from someone who had one sin, you would have one sin to your account, which means you'd have to go to hell to pay for that one sin. But if you have someone who's perfect, here's the one who had all those testimonies from Pilate, from Herod, from the thief on the cross, from God himself saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Here's the one that was pointed to when we find out that we have a great sinner. We have a great Savior. One that is willing. Remember the leper that came up to Jesus Christ and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. What's he say? I will. Be thou clean. John chapter 6 and verse 37, it just talks about a willing Savior. That you can say, here is the willing Savior. Come to this willing Savior. The challenge. You ever read of a sinner who was willing and a Savior who wasn't? You read of that in the Bible anywhere, you young people. Have you ever read in the scriptures where Jesus Christ just absolutely refused? Here's a leper beseeching Christ saying, please heal me. And I'm saying, no. You ever read that? Never see it. There's always an unwilling sinner and a willing Savior. It's a thing of beauty to see something like that, but you'll never read of any unwilling Savior. So when Jesus Christ calls and says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden and in need of rest, I will give you the rest you need. One that also removes sin forever and completely. And say, the final point, we are great sinners, and I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. But now look at the perspective of going back to this text that we have. We go back to this text and we start explaining to this person, look, my sins are worse than yours, but I have a Savior that can take care of your sins. Come to him. There's a little bit of what I talked about to that person I mentioned earlier. I started off with saying, no, 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 you're not the worst sinner I am. I know about sins that you don't know about. Come to Christ because he's able to take them. And from there, instead of having someone standing there and having that judgmental feeling, you had a fellow sinner there that needs grace. So that is the testimony of grace. You have a testimony which is perfect now. See, you're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ the entire way, and you're pointing to a grace in that you know that you're incapable of helping him out with the sin, but you have a capable Savior. My Savior can help you. My Savior does help all who come to him. A testimony of power. Take time to marvel at this, because when you see a thief on the cross who deserves to die, and then you see a thief when you go back and forth through the scriptures, here you see a thief who's accusing Jesus Christ, saying, come down and then we'll believe you, mocking Jesus with the other ones. And then somewhere along the line, the Holy Ghost enters into this man and saves him. Then he sees that sign that's above the Lord Jesus Christ and says, here's the King of the Jews, and he believes it. There's a tremendous amount of power taking someone out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of his dear son. See, men can blow up stuff all over the place, but man can't save a human soul. He's incapable. So we point to the one who has this infinite power. He's the one who makes a blind man see. He's the one who makes a man who has a withered hand, so he stretches forth that hand, and by a greater power takes away all his sin. So we have a testimony of grace, a testimony of power, but a testimony of love. We bring to sinners, for God so loved the world, for God so loved you that he gave you his only begotten son. Come to him and see the love of Christ. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. See, that's one of the verses in the scripture that speak of infinite love, but there's one that's just as good as it. One is just as infinite. Jesus Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man that is himself lay down his life for his friends. And he holds out those nail-pierced hands and says, you're my friends. Here's someone who has the love to be able to save a person so that when they're saved, they can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's also a testimony of Christ only. John chapter 14 speaks of Jesus Christ saying, I am going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. But then he follows by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the testimony of a believer saying, it was all Christ. Be wary of man-centered testimonies. When a person gets up before you and says, well, here's what I did, here's what I did, and here's what I did. I believed, and I did this, and then did Christ do anything? But the true child of God goes to the unbeliever and says that Jesus Christ is everything. It says in the Psalms, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Here's someone you can boast in. There's two verses that says that I am the vine and you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. But that parallel verse that says I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. See, I have a great testimony because the testimony is all Jesus Christ. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. With what judgment you judge, that's going to be how you're going to be judged. Think about factoring all this in what we said. The way I want to be judged is that I have a great Savior, that I can't do anything, and that I have a Savior who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's the Savior who's everything, and that's the way I want to be judged, in my Savior. The wrath of God was poured out on him, on my substitute, the Lamb of God, so that I would be saved, so that I can say, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior, but I also have a great testimony. And then say to that person that needs Christ, won't you come? He's never turned anyone down. Come to him today. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, again we thank thee, Lord, for the testimony that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt again deal bountifully with thy servants that we may live and keep thy word. Lord, help us to take such a testimony from God himself and go to a lost world. We pray, Lord, for everyone here who has unsaved loved ones. Pray, Lord, for those who are listening by way of internet, Lord, that their unsaved loved ones would be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we have great needs, but we have a great Savior. Lord, help us to believe on him with all our heart. And we ask thee, Lord, that thou would again make this a week in which we can come to the prayer meetings rejoicing, walking and leaping and praising God and saying that the son that was lost has returned. My son was dead, is alive. Which in Jesus Christ's magnificent name we pray. Amen.